In our previous hour, we began to unfold our passage found here in Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 35, a passage that's only found in Luke's account. You don't find this in Matthew, we don't find this in Mark, and you don't find it in John. And so Brother Dr. Luke gives to us one-of-a-kind snapshot in the very early days of Jesus' birth as the God-man. We saw that when Jesus was born, the only ones that came to visit him were the shepherds. The wise men were not even on the radar screen at this time. Herod was unaware of Jesus' birth. The Roman Empire was unaware of his birth. The only ones who were made aware of were the shepherds that night. And in all likelihood, the sheep that the shepherds were tending, in all probability, were the same sheep that would eventually be sacrificed at the temple, many of which would have been used during the Passover season. And so the very shepherds who raised the very sheep who would be used for the sacrifices that would be conducted in the temple, only they were made known of Jesus' birth. And then when the shepherds left, they noised abroad what they saw and what they heard, and many people were left in great wonderment to their words. Then we saw that 8 days later, Jesus was to be brought and then to be circumcised. And in the first 7 days after his birth, Mary was classified as unclean, and she needed to be purified by rendering a sacrifice by the hands of the priests to make an atonement. And we found in Leviticus 12, the only place that we find this, okay, some 33 days later, the Holy Family goes back to the temple for Mary's purification. And we drew a few conclusions that they were still living in Bethlehem, close to the temple. And secondly, the wise men, even in that 40-day period, still didn't make it to look at the young child. The reason being is they offered the cheapest possible sacrifices allowed by the law, the graciousness of the law, 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, as we saw in Leviticus 12. So if you notice on the board, we have Simeon's prophecy. You have something called the Consolation of Israel, which we identified from the Bible, not from footnotes, but from the Bible, to be a person, not a building, not an object, not even land, not even an earthly political kingdom. And then you have the Consolation of Israel, Mary and Joseph's visits. Leviticus 12 comes into picture, and as we shall see in this last installment, the Gentiles are brought into the picture, as we shall see. Now, in the last hour, let's turn to Luke chapter 2. In our last hour, we left off considering the man Simeon. We looked at the fact that the Bible calls him a just and a devout man. Luke chapter 2, verses 25 to 35. Let's look at verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. Because he was a just and a devout man, he had complete trust and confidence that God does not lie. That not only can God make a promise, God can also keep his word. God can keep his promise. And what was the promise given to Simeon that enabled him in complete confidence, complete trust, never doubting, never biting his nails, never looking at the calendar and marking off one more year of his age, thinking that the word of God would now fail? And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost. Notice the one who is doing the revealing. God the Holy Spirit, the author of Scripture, that God the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that he would not die, he would not taste of death until he saw the Lord's Christ. Did you catch something in this particular passage? We have the Lord's Christ. The Lord is the Father, Christ is the Messiah, and the Spirit of God mentioned. You find the Trinity clearly revealed, clearly delineated, with no apology and with no explanation. It's simply given and recorded for our learning. And we consider in the last hour that everybody that was surrounded or had been part of Jesus's birth coming into this world, whether it be the parents of John the Baptist, whether it be Mary and Joseph themselves, and whether it be Anna and Simeon, these were all true Israelites. These were true Jews in the biblical sense, whose hearts had been circumcised by the author of Scripture, the Holy Spirit himself. And because these were true Israelites, what does it say about Anna? Let's look at Anna again. Verse 37. She was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fasting and prayers night and day. Beloved, these were men and women who had genuine faith, and listen carefully, that genuine faith worked its way to the surface in their walk, in their obedience, and their patient waiting upon the very Word of God himself. Now, does that describe you and I? When God makes certain promises, and we read those promises in the Scriptures, and there's a promise that's very, very important to us, do we literally hang our faith on that peg, on those words, on the very promises of God himself? He's promised never to leave us nor to forsake us. So when times are rough, and when times seem to be bleak and dismal, and when there's great disappointment and great despair, where does our faith lie when it comes to God's words, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee"? When the Scripture says he promises to give eternal life, everlasting life, do we waver and think that the salvation that I have is but temporal? When God says that he not only gave his word, but he's able to keep and preserve his word unto all generations, do we flounder and flop when scholars and the expert tell us that they have found errors in our Bible, words that don't belong, passages that don't belong, stories and narratives that don't belong? Is our faith so soon shaken by the God who has made certain promises, and yet in time of doubt and fear, despair and darkness and dread, we begin to waver in our confidence in Almighty God? Something to think about. Well, now let's kind of pick up on things here. What else does it say about Simeon? Verse 25, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Verse 26, it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Verse 27, and he came by the Spirit into the temple. The next thing I want to bring out, not only was he a just and devout man, not only was he willing to patiently wait for the consolation of Israel, the third thing about this man was he was a Holy Spirit-led man. He was a Holy Spirit-led believer. Further proof that he was a true Israelite. That when the Holy Spirit revealed something to Simeon, he didn't doubt, he didn't argue, he didn't question. He simply trusted. And when it came time, at this point in his life, he's well up in age. Now the Holy Spirit prompts him and moves him and energizes him to leave his home and to make a straight beeline to the temple. And while he's doing that, the Holy Family is also walking at the same time. A perfect providential rendezvous. Holy Family is going to come in contact with the just and devout Simeon. Look at Luke chapter 1, verses 41. Let's look at some other true Israelites. Ready? Luke chapter 1, verse 41. It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe, that's John the Baptist, leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was what? Filled with the Holy Ghost. Notice, now again, beloved, we're under the dispensation of law, according to many. We're under the old economy. The new covenant has not yet been inaugurated, let alone instituted. Jesus' public ministry is still several decades down the road. The cross, the tomb, and the resurrection are yet, still, from this bird's eye view, still future. And yet, here, under the old economy, you have true Israelites, true biblical Jews being led and filled and guided and energized by God the Holy Spirit. Look at, drop down to verse 67. When it comes time for Zacharias, the father of John, to finally speak on the very day that his son is born. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, he too was a true Israelite indeed, a true child of Abraham, a true born-again believer. Look at Luke chapter 4. Well, go back. Where am I here? In Luke chapter 3. Look at Luke chapter 3. Verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened. The Holy Ghost descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him, and a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. Then look at Luke chapter 4, verse 1. Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Look at verse 14. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. So notice how active the Holy Spirit. And again, Dr. Brother Luke is the only one that really centers and focuses on his gospel. And you also see this in the book of Acts with the outpouring of the Spirit and the Spirit leading and also directing the church, especially in the area of missions. Did not the Holy Ghost say, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the work whereunto I'm going to call them? Acts chapter 13. Luke is the one that really emphasizes and kind of focuses the attention on the third member of the Godhead being the instigator and the motivator and the energizer of all of this movement as the new covenant is about to be brought forth. And then before we go further, again, Simeon was told in verse 25 that he was going to see the consolation of Israel before he died. Verse 26 identifies that consolation, the Lord Christ's, the Lord's Christ. And then further delineation in verses 30, when Simeon holds the infant child in his bosom, mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Sproul writes once again, Simeon spent his life waiting for this consolation, What consolation for the Messiah to come and redeem his people. He had been given a unique promise, the word of God given to him prophetically, a promise that he would not die before he saw the Christ, the Messiah, with his own eyes. When he was an old man, this promise was finally fulfilled, and he marveled at the glory of God in the face of the infant Christ. Thus he was prepared to die and meet his Creator. A true Israelite, indeed, just, devout, and willing to wait patiently on God's word. No doubting, no correcting, no arguing, no changing the promise, no changing the words of the promise, like some take great liberties today in their biblical translations of the English Bible, and tampering and tweeting and erasing and casting doubt with their footnotes. Simeon simply took God at his word. Does that describe you and I? Do you take God at his word? Or do we doubt? Do we question? Do we scratch our heads? The next thing about this thing here is that Simeon was a man not only filled and led by the Spirit, something else has to come to the table. He was illuminated by the Spirit. Not only filled, not only energized, but the Holy Spirit gave illumination, gave him understanding to God's word. And beloved, that's imperative for you and I today. We need to have the illuminating light of God's Spirit cast upon the Scriptures as we read and study. We cannot be left to our own devices. We cannot be left to the traditions and the teachings of fallible men. We have to be guided by the infallible Word of the living God, with the Holy Spirit illuminating and enlightening our eyes. You have to admit that whatever Elizabeth said to her cousin Mary, and whatever Mary said that day when the two cousins met, and whatever the father of John the Baptist uttered when he was filled, beloved, that was immediate illumination on the spot. Inspired knowledge given on the spot. Neither one of those individuals were consulting commentaries and lexicons and Bible dictionaries. But on the spot, God the Holy Spirit came upon these selected individuals, filled them and illuminated their understanding, and they uttered things that were never uttered before from their lips up until that time. Turn to John chapter 14. Mark your place here. Look at, again, let us go back to the Gospel of John, and let's revisit what Jesus said to his disciples. John chapter 14, verse 26. These words, I believe, were given exclusively to the apostles, minus Judas, because he was not going to be around too long. Look at John chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter. Oh, I found out this in my studies. The same root word for comforter in verse 26 is the similar root word for the word consolation in Luke 2. Same word. Same family of words. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, so there's no beating around the bush. The Comforter is not your pastor. It's not the Bible professor or the seminary professor. It's not the Sunday school teacher. The Comforter is none other than the third member of the Godhead, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. That is talking about the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit on the part of God's people. And here, now this verse 26, for those of you taking notes and those of you that may be listening, verse 26 puts the inspired blanket over the entire New Testament canon. What Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John would write, what Paul would write, what Peter would write, what Jude would write, was nothing more But the Comforter coming upon these individuals and putting in their very minds the very words of the living God that was eventually translated and put out of their pen on parchment, which we call today the Holy Bible, or the Holy Writings, the Holy Scriptures. Look at John 16:13. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth. Now, beloved, the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. And since the Holy Spirit is God, and since God cannot lie, never lie, the Word of God is not a lie. The only thing that God the Holy Spirit can inspire are words of truth and verity. But to hear some today in many professing Christian circles, you kind of wonder whether God the Holy Spirit got it wrong, or whether he lied in the process of transmitting the Scriptures, even in the originals, to hear some people. Howbeit with he, the Spirit of truth has come, he will, notice, guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. And that doesn't mean the book of Revelation. It means more than the book of Revelation. It means the entire New Testament canon. So verses 13 here is another foretaste, giving credence and authenticity to the New Testament canon. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. What does Paul say here about the Spirit? 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 2 and 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, not the spirit of doubt and fear, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, notice, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man, the man who's lost, the man who is not a true Jew, not a true Israelite, the man who's not been born from above, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them. Why, Paul? Because they are spiritually understood. And then he says, but he who's spiritual, he can judge all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. So, beloved, we can see here the crucial dependency, the crucial dependency on the part of Christians, on the part of our pastors and teachers and Sunday school teachers, college professors, Bible seminarian professors. Beloved people, we need a total dependence upon God the Holy Spirit to enlighten our eyes. We cannot trust human knowledge to decipher the mind of God. Number one, you have to be born again. Number two, you have to be led and guided by the Spirit. And number three, you need his direct assistance to make sure that you're comparing the right scriptures with the right scriptures, not freewheeling and handling disrespectfully the words of God. Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 31. John 8 and 31. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If you continue in my word. That's another key factor. You got to continue in the scriptures. Persevere in the scriptures. Read the scriptures, study the scriptures, compare one verse with another verse. Don't simply take a verse out of its context and then run free with it. You don't take a wax nose, if you will, and rearrange the position of the nose or the look of the nose, long, short, stumpy, whatever. Beloved, you don't twist the scriptures in order to proclaim a viewpoint that's not found in scriptures. So now the question is this. I think we've also answered it to some degree. Well, first off, Simon was fully acquainted with the word, more so than any of the priests of his day. The more you look at Luke chapter 2, the more you come to realize, beloved. Now let's stop and think. Elizabeth, Mary, Simeon, and Anna, as four examples, knew more of the scriptures, more of the Old Testament, than any of the Levitical priests who were running around in those days working in the temple. How can I say that? When the Messiah finally went public with his ministry, those same priests, those same scribes, and the entire august body of the Sanhedrin rejected him. We know of only two, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Only two out of that body of probably 70 on the council of the Sanhedrin. They were the ones who turned him over to Pilate and call for his blood. And so, yes, I make a dogmatic statement. The parents of John the Baptist, the parents of Jesus, to include his stepfather Joseph, and Simeon and Anna, and the shepherds, had a more keen awareness of what the scripture said than those who were supposedly teaching them. Who or what was Israel's true consolation? It wasn't a temple. It wasn't land. It wasn't an earthly kingdom. No, beloved, it was a person. And who was and who is that person? The Lord's anointed. Look at verses 26. It was revealed unto Simeon by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed one. And when he finally held that infant in his bosom in verse 30, he told the Lord, I have seen thy salvation. Now let me go in peace. Let me die. So up to this point, where do the Gentiles now enter Simeon's prophecy? Well, I'm glad you asked. Read on in verse 30. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Notice, all people. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Well, beloved, in this verses 27 and following, Jesus was brought on this occasion to do for him after the custom of the law. And it was on this second visit that Simeon arrives and meets the Holy Family. And in verses 28 to 29, Simeon takes up the baby Jesus, blesses his God. Why? Well, the word of God had come to pass. The promise given by God to him in the past was finally realized. Beloved, God keeps his word. God keeps his promises, and those prophecies which God has given to men and to us, he has promised to keep and to make good on his word. Verse 28, then took he up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. What does it mean, thy word? He has reference to the promises given to him, that he would not die until he saw the Lord's Christ. Lord, you've kept your word. And beloved, there are those today, unfortunately, in the professing church who go around with much sincerity and getting paid to do it, casting doubt, casting dispersion, casting mist and fog over the scriptures, questioning certain portions of the Bible as if it doesn't belong there. That somehow God gave the word, gave us the originals, and somehow they got lost and tampered, And for some 18 centuries, the church was hopping on one leg all those centuries until modern day textual critics come on the scene and telling us what God really said and what God really meant. Are you going to actually go that route? You're actually going to take that journey and in your mind, based on your teachers, advocate that God lost his word? The church messed up? The church fumbled? And now we have to rediscover that word? Hold your place here and turn to Numbers chapter 23. Numbers chapter 23. What does God say about himself? Just kind of stop and think. Maybe God needs to come into the witness box. What does God say about himself under divine inspiration through the pen of Moses? Look at Numbers chapter 23, verse 19. I think some college professors and some pastors need to wrap this verse around their heads. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Now watch this. Hath he said, what did he tell Simeon? You're not going to die until you see my anointed one. And shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken? What did God speak to Simeon? You're not going to die until you see my Messiah. And shall he not make it good? So the next time you hear somebody, either on the internet or behind a pulpit, using their elegancy and their scholarship and their Greek and Hebrew verbiage and trying to stand as judge and jury of the Word of God, telling you what God really meant or didn't say or should have said, you hang on to Numbers 23 and 19. God is not like you and I. He's not like fallible man. God never lies. God never tells a white lie. God doesn't even fib. God doesn't even stretch the truth a wee bit. Neither the Son of Man that he should repent. God does not need to repent of any sins. We do, but not him. And I love how it ends. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? So the next time you hear somebody stand in total criticism of your Bible, you hang on to the Word of God, Numbers 23, 19. Turn to 1 Kings chapter 8. Solomon here dedicating the first temple. 1 Kings chapter 8. And look at verse 56. Again, the next time you hear someone standing in judgment of God and of God's word, as if God makes a habit of lying, look at verse 56 as he prays this dedication. Blessed be the Lord that had given rest unto his people Israel according to all that he had promised. There had not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised by the hand of Moses, his servant. Cross-reference Joshua 21, verse 45, where Joshua says, everything that God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob came true, to include the land and them as a nation like the stars of heaven, as the dust or the sand of the earth. And Israel became a great nation, a great people. Well, let's return now back to Luke chapter 2. What did Simeon understand about this consolation? Was this consolation given because we have bad moments and bad days and we need a teddy bear or maybe something to hug? Maybe some silly putty to squeeze in our hands to relieve our tension and to relieve our stress? No, this consolation was what? Mine eyes have seen thy salvation. What is man's overarching problem? What is man's overarching malady? He has a legal problem and a moral problem. And he also has a spiritual problem. Spiritually, he's dead. He is separated from the very life of God. The sinner is hopeless and helpless in and of himself. The sinner cannot raise himself out of the grave in which he lies. The sinner cannot raise himself as he lies stone cold dead at the floor of the ocean. He's not hanging on to a twig, waiting for someone to extend a good hand and lift him up. He's not holding on to a twig. He's at the bottom of the canyon, dead, and the twig laying by his side. Man has a legal problem. He is guilty before the holy bar of God. And he has a moral problem. He is a smelling, stinking corpse. He is a leper in the eyes of God Almighty. And so, beloved, this morning we have to tell the world the bad news. We have to give the diagnosis to a lost and dying world. They don't like to hear it. They hate to hear it. They call it hate speech. They call it intolerant. They throw words as, you don't love me. You're judging me. No, my friends, the word of God has already pronounced your judgment. We're just simply giving you the message. Man is spiritually dead. He is separated from God. Man is the enemy of God, and God is at war with him. Man is at enmity. Man is a hostile rebel and traitor before his creator God. And legally, before the law of God, he stands condemned and in total guilt. And then there is the shame of his spiritual pollution as he stands before God. Beloved, that is the comfort that the world needs. Yes, he may need some food in the belly. He may need a blanket to keep him warm. He may need a drink of water to quench his thirst. That's all fine. That is secondary. What is the overarching problem with man? He's dead in his sins. He's a rotting corpse in his spiritual grave. And he needs a mighty hand outside of himself. He needs a mighty power outside of himself to reach into that grave and lift him and lift her up once again. Just like Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he who was now 4 days dead and probably smelling up his tomb walked out of that grave. That is the picture of what Christ must do to the sinner. He must call you by your name. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I call them by their name. What did Simeon understand about the babe in his arms? This was the comfort. This was the consolation of Israel. This was the Lord's Messiah. This is my and your salvation. This Messiah babe and the consolation of Israel are the same. It was a person, not a thing, not a rebuilt temple, not land, not dirt, not the altar, not the bloody sacrifices, not even the garments of the high priest. The consolation of Israel was the God-man, was the Savior. Well, what prophecy does Simeon now pronounce? Under divine inspiration. So far we have seen that he is a just and a devout man. You know what that means? He doesn't lie. Like some pastors and some professors and some Bible translations do. They lie a lot. Simeon didn't lie because he was a just and a devout man. And he was filled with the Spirit of God. So there was no room for fibbing. No room for stretching the truth. No room to lie. But what does he pronounce? Look at verse 31. This salvation that my eyes have seen, thou hast prepared before the face of all people. Not just Israel. All people. Jew and Gentile. And notice in verses 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Prior divine preparation. What have we seen so far? Prior divine preparation. We were told that the seed of the woman, all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, all the way from Genesis chapter 3, a marching line of prophecies uttered either by Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon, Isaiah, Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Malachi, Habakkuk, Nahum. A long marching band of prophets, kings, and priests. A divine plan. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, Galatians 4 and 4. The day of his birth, ordained before the stars twinkled in space. A divine preparation was underway. And in reference to time, it begins in Genesis chapter 3. A light to lighten the Gentile. Not thousands of years later, even from our vantage point, many people will see verses 32 and they'll kick that prophetic can all the way past even our future right now. That's yet to be. No, my dear friends, I'm going to advocate that that prophecy was fully fulfilled and is ongoing right now. Being fulfilled. Are there not Gentiles being saved today? Are there not individuals who were once on the outside being now brought nigh by the blood of Christ, Ephesians chapter 2? Are there not individuals who were once outside the pale of Israel, ethnic Israel, being brought into the family of God day by the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is preached across this globe? Yes and double yes. A light to lighten the Gentiles. Hold your place here and let's turn to Isaiah chapter 12. Isaiah chapter 12. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation. Notice how the comfort of verses 1 is linked to what? God's salvation. Notice, God is my salvation. What did Simeon say? Mine eyes have seen your salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Remember John chapter 4, verses 10? Drawing water from the well of salvation? Woman, give me some water. Sir, you don't have a dipper. To dip. And Jesus said, young lady, if you only knew who's talking to you and the water in which I would give, you would ask. But Lord, where is your dipper? Go call your husband. Oh, I don't have a husband. Rightly said. You've had four, and the one you're now shacking up with is not your husband. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Remember the woman at the well? Water used to symbolize what? Quenching thirst? Notice, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. And in that day shall you say, praise the Lord! No longer cursing his name, no longer defaming and blaspheming his name. Call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. Notice in verses 4, the true Jew, the true Israelite, is not only one who has drunk from the wells of salvation, verses 3, but he's an individual that now comes to church and with his lips praises the one whom in the past he once cursed and denied. And now he begins to share that faith and share his testimony. Sing unto the Lord, for he has done excellent things that is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, a true Jew, a true Israelite indeed, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. Look at that beautiful, beautiful passage. The entire chapter drips with salvation, drips with a transform, revolutionized and changed lifestyle. But you can't get around it. And in that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee, though thou was angry with me. That's the bad news, right? We got to tell people God is angry with the wicked every day. Thine anger is turned away. And thou what? Comfortest me. Same word here, has the same root etymology as the consolation of Israel. Look at Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. The consolation of Israel, singing forth prophetically the song of consolation and comfort. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished. What warfare? With the Empire of Rome? No, beloved, our internal warfare against God and our fallen Adamic nature, when we act and live and speak in total defiance of our Creator God. Her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. Notice, warfare and iniquity are linked. We're not talking about Roman dominance being lifted off of ethnic Israel in the days of Jesus. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for her sin. And then what do you find in verses 3? The forerunner is announced. So verses 1 of chapter 40 is messianic. It's tied in with the coming of John and with the coming of the messenger of the covenant, who is none other than what? The consolation of Israel. The consolation of Israel, beloved, is a person. Not a thing, not an object, not dirt, not a building, not holy garments, but a sweet, divine, almighty person. Christ himself. And he was to be a light to the Gentiles. And beloved, that light of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, starting with the book of Acts and moving forward to the present day, and shall continue until Christ returns. Turn to Isaiah 49 and verse 13. And again, the word comfort found in John 14, 16. I will send to you the comforter. In my studies, the same word that underlines that is the same word for consolation. The comforter. Christ, the consolation of Israel. True Israel, the elect of God. Isaiah 49, verse 13. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful. O earth, and break forth into singing. O mountains, for the Lord had comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. Comfort. 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 And consolation. In salvation, God the Holy Spirit must come to the sinner and take out the sword of his warfare, the sinner's warfare. Take that sword that we point in the face of Creator God and lay it down and bend the knee of a former rebel before the very throne of all-sufficient, forgiving, merciful grace. Sproul writes, Luke's use of the phrase, the consolation of Israel, is striking, and it is clearly to be taken in a messianic sense. Throughout their history, the people of Israel had suffered greatly, both for their own sins and because of the oppression of others. Their land was frequently overrun by foreign powers who knew the strategic significance of Palestine, which connected Africa, Europe, and Asia. They suffered under the slavery in Egypt and endured the troubles of exile. In short, they were a people in desperate need of consolation and comfort. The kind of permanent comfort could only come, only, when the Son of David would arrive to guard them and to provide for the forgiveness of their sins. And in the Coram Deo, in the application, Sproul writes the following. Only when we see the Messiah, when we have acknowledged Jesus for who he is and bowed in worship, will we be ready to meet our Creator. There is only one way to stand before God unafraid, and that is clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. If we have repented and believed on his name, we have nothing to fear in life or death. Have you seen the Messiah by faith? Have you come to trust him in his word? Are you telling others that only he can save? Do you see the importance of this installment in a light unto the Gentiles? Simeon says, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And then drop down, go back to Luke chapter 2, and let's consider Anna, when Anna comes the same day, apparently. You had a triple rendezvous. You had the Holy Family, just and righteous Simeon, and you had Anna, who daily served in the temple. What does she say in regards to the baby Jesus? Verse 38. And she, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that look for a third rebuilt temple, land, the reinstitution of the Levitical priesthood and the sacrifices, the reinstitution of circumcision. No, looking for redemption in Jerusalem. So, beloved, I'm here to give you good news. Here's the good news. I gave you some bad news a few moments ago, and I give you no apology for giving you the bad news of what you are in Adam, what you are outside of Christ. You're in bad shape. Legally guilty, morally polluted, and spiritually dead before God. You can't even save yourself, let alone your friends. But what's the good news? I submit to you this morning on the authority of God's word that the consolation referred to in verse 25, this consolation that Simeon was anticipating with eagerness is none other than the Lord's Christ of verse 26, who's none other than God's salvation, verse 30, who's none other than a light to the Gentiles and a glory of God's ancient people. And according to Anna, sweet elderly lady, Jesus, who is the consolation of Israel, is the only one who came to secure redemption for our souls. So, beloved, that caps off the 2019 Nativity series, Prophecies Given, Prophecies Fulfilled. My hope and my desire from these feeble words is that you will walk away with a much more deeper appreciation and a much more deeper devotion to your God and to your Christ for what he has given to you. The only comforter, the only consolation, the only one to bring peace to a troubled mind and to a dead and darkened soul is none other than Jesus Christ, Lord God Almighty, Lord God Creator, Lord God Savior. In his name we pray.